God bless you. It's so good to be back again with you today, and thanks so much for coming. We realize it's not always possible to travel to a service somewhere and to fellowship with the other people there, so we bring that service to you, wherever you are, as you know, anywhere in Israel, anywhere in the world. And we hope you'll be encouraged today as you discover God's peace and His promises for your life. Now, would you open in your Bibles to the New Testament? Remember, Bivrit in Hebrew, Habrit HaChadasha, Habrit HaChadasha, to the book of John. And today we're going to be in chapter 3, but we're going to start over halfway through it at verse 22, go all the way to the end at verse 36. That's where we're going to be today. And as you know, we'll also put those verses up here for you in the video just to make it easier for you to follow along. I'd like to talk to you today about second, as in behind first, first, then second. We're continuing in our study through the book of John, and remember that it's the bridge between the Old Testament, or as you would say it in Hebrew, HaTanakh, the Tanakh, and the New Testament, HaBrit HaChadasha. It's the bridge between the Old and the New, the Tanakh and HaBrit HaChadasha. And it speaks of the one who is the bridge between God and mankind. He's also the bridge between your physical life and the other part of you, sometimes the forgotten part, as we spoke of last week, your spiritual life. And today we're going to see that the book of John is also providing a bridge between your former self-centered and carnal life and your new life in Christ, HaMashiach, the Messiah. Now remember that God Himself had to be our Savior. We've been speaking about that for a long time. And He was the only one who was worthy, who didn't have sin, so He would be qualified to be the atonement for our sins. Sin came into the world through man, so sin had to be atoned for through man. But no man on the face of the earth, no normal man, was qualified because they all had sins. We've all had sins, you see, so we weren't a blemish-free lamb like Pesach or Passover required. God had said in Pesach, in Exodus chapter 12, He said, when I see the blood of the blemish-free lamb, alamezazot babayit shelcha, on the doorpost of your house, that I will pass over that house in judgment. But everyone else who's ever lived had sin in their lives, so there was no one qualified to die for the sins of mankind, as we said. But it said in the book of Yeshayahu HaNavi, Isaiah the prophet, God Himself went forth, and His own righteousness, His own strength, gained Him the victory. So as we said last week, God Himself became our bridge from our old life, which always resulted in death and separation from God. He became our bridge to the new life for all who believe on His Son, HaMashiach, the Messiah. And that new life is everlasting life. You see, now you can know that you're going to heaven at the end of this life on earth. You can know that you have everlasting life. God promises it to you. All who believe on the name of His Son, Yeshua, Jesus Christ, can know that everlasting life in the kingdom of heaven is theirs. It's the free gift of God to all who will believe on the Son of God, Yeshua, Jesus, the Messiah, the Lord. Now remember now that the book of John is the bridge between the Tanakh and HaBrit HaChadasha, as we said earlier, and Yeshua, HaMashiach, the Messiah, Jesus, is the bridge between God and mankind. God Himself is the bridge between death and everlasting life. He's the bridge between the hopelessness you used to have and the hope that you can have by believing in His Son. He's the bridge between sorrow and joy. He's the bridge between trouble and peace. I'm not just talking about a peace treaty that men break all the time. I'm talking about a peace that lasts, a peace that is permanent, a peace real deep down inside you, a peace that passes all understanding, a peace that the world can never, ever take away. And now today we're going to see that God is also the bridge in John 3, even between the Jewish culture and the believer's culture. He's the bridge for that too. And that we are all one in Him. All who believe on the Son of God are one in Him. Yes, of course, okay, I'm Jewish. I was born into a Jewish family. You know that. But the Jewish people are still the chosen people of God. Yes, God has a plan to use them in a mighty way. God is going to do amazing things through them, but God is also making His salvation available to all mankind. And that salvation came through the Jewish people. And the Holy Scriptures came through the Jewish people. So you see, Gentiles, we owe them a huge debt of gratitude to our Jewish brothers and sisters, because through them, we know the living God. And He's the one true living God. Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. The Lord our God is one God, you see. We believe that too because our Jewish brothers and sisters brought Him to us. They brought His scriptures to us. And now because of you, my Jewish brothers and sisters, His name, His fame, His salvation has gone out through all the earth. And now God is offering everlasting life to all who will believe, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. And we were all made in the image of God, as HaSefer Bereshit, Genesis, says in chapter 1, verse 26 and 27. It says God loves us all, you see, is what the scriptures say. And He wants to make you His children. He made you in His image for that purpose. You have eternal spirit. No other creature on earth has eternal spirit, but you have eternal spirit. To all who believe on His Son, though, you see, you will be His children. That's the way it should be, isn't it? That we're all together worshiping our Creator, living for Him, put here by Him for purposes that He has that are all good for you and I. And all the glory belongs to God. To Him alone belongs the praise. He alone has made salvation available to all who will simply believe. So He alone is our bridge to heaven. And now let's look at what happens in the second part of John 3 as John the Baptist starts fading from the scene and God's Messiah, Yeshua, Jesus, begins proclaiming the kingdom of God to all the people there in Israel. Let's read in John chapter 3 together and from verse 22 through the end of the chapter at verse 36. It says in verse 22, we'll start there. After all these things, Jesus and His disciples came to the land of Judea, and there He remained with them and baptized. Verse 23. Now John was also baptizing in Enon and near Salim, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. For John had not yet been thrown into prison. Verse 25 continues. Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and they said to him, Rabbi, the one who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you testified, speaking about Jesus, behold, he is baptizing and now all the people are coming to him. Now let's pause there for a minute and talk about that. We see that Jesus is baptizing in Judea as John continues his work of baptizing. Now, Jesus, it says, and his disciples came into the land of Judea. They knew that John was there. But John continues his account of the life of Jesus and emphasis on what He did in Judea. John is wanting to lift up Jesus. You see, it's not the other way around. They're not mutually supportive, even though, of course, Jesus supports John. John was testified by God Himself to be a great and mighty prophet, and even more than a mighty prophet, because he was the one who would foretell and come before the Lord as He became a man and walked this earth before He gave His life for the sins of mankind. You know, in John, the book of John, not John the Baptist, but the book of John, focuses on what Jesus did in Judea, as we're studying right now. But the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they focus mostly on what Jesus did in the Galilee region, HaGalil, okay, around Al-Kinneret, okay, all on the Sea of Galilee. And so it says here in this chapter that He remained there with them and baptized. It's talking about Jesus. He remained with His disciples, together with them, and they did this baptizing similar to the work of John the Baptist. Now this was Jesus' humble way of recognizing the goodness and the importance of John's work, because John had been sent by God the Father in the prophecies, in the scriptures, by Tanakh, in the Tanakh, the Old Testament. He had been foretold that He would come. you see, right before the Lord came. And sure enough, he did, right before the Lord showed up. And now Jesus is there with him. He's in that area. He's not really baptizing there with him, but he's in that area. Now, the baptizing work of Jesus, it represents a continuation of that baptism of repentance that John did. We know that when Jesus began to preach, he began with John's same message. What was it that he said in Matthew 3, 2 and Matthew 4, 17? He said, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." What was John the Baptist saying? Repent of your sins and be baptized. You see, it's the same thing. And it made sense for Jesus to also practice that symbol of repentance that John used with such great effect. In other words, baptism. But then Jesus would go on and talk about believing in the one whom God had sent, himself, as the Messiah and the Lord. But it says that he tarried there, he waited there with his disciples. It's not really a very specific word, but we get the impression that it's a time in which they're all just kind of kicking back and relaxing, getting to know one another, if you will, and his followers got to know each other better. Of course, he knew what was in them from the beginning of time, but they began to get to know him better. They needed that time to kind of bond together and everything because God was going to use them over the following 3 years to do really, really mighty things. And they were going to have to be alert because they were going to watch and write about what this Messiah, Jesus, did. The location of Jesus' work of baptizing is not really recorded. This may be because it happened in several places in the general area. It said that John was also baptizing in Enon near Salim. And there's some dispute as to the exact location of this place. But the best evidence is that it was a place about 7 miles south of modern Beit Shan. Beit Shan is that, you know, huge Roman complex there that you can see even today. It's one of the most well-preserved ruins in all of Israel, dating back to the times of the Romans, and showed this huge complex that they put together and all these things. You should, if you're ever in Israel, you should definitely go and see that. It's amazing how large it was. But here we are. They put Jesus on the cross, but Rome is no more. Jesus, oh, he's still around. He's reached into all the world and everybody's talking about him. You see, you can't defeat God. You can try to kill him, but he'll raise from the dead, you see. All of these things they did to try to get rid of Jesus and all these people who are still trying to get rid of his name today, and it just grows more and more and more. There is no counsel, there is no wisdom, there is no strength or might against the Lord. That's what it says in the Tanakh. The name Enon means, Enum means spring, and it actually is providing for much water. It literally is many waters. And that was required by John for baptizing, because if you're going to baptize, you're going to need some water. The exact location of Enon, like I said, is uncertain. Two sites are possible. The one in Beit Shan that we just talked about. There were numerous springs around that area, but a short distance also from Shechem, down toward the south more. And of the two, Beit Shan seems to be the better possibility. That's where John was, and that's where they were talking about. Now, then we read there in verses 25 through 26 that John learns about the baptizing work of Jesus, that he's in the area. Yes, he came to be baptized by John at one point in time, then left, and John said, "This is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." He testified of him just like the Father told him he should, that when he saw the Holy Spirit descending in the form of a dove and staying upon this person, that that was the Messiah. And when John baptized Jesus, it turned out that he was the one that that happened to. And John had been told by God the Father, when this happens, you'll know it's him. You'll know it's the Lord. You'll know it's the Mashiach that I've sent. And so God testified, that's what I saw. When I baptized him, the Holy Spirit came down upon him and stayed upon him. And so I testify just as the Father told me, that this is the Lamb of God who's taking away the sins of the world. This is the Son of God. But it says then that there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. That's going to be important in a little bit. We're talking about baptizing. Well, it turns out that the roots of baptism comes from purification. And these disciples of John came to John and they said, Rabbi, the one who was with us beyond the Jordan, to whom you testified, Jesus, behold, he's baptizing and all are coming to him. A dispute, it seemed like, between John's disciples and the Jews about purification. Now, we don't really know the precise nature of this dispute, but we know that John's baptism certainly had an element of personal purification because it was based in Jewish culture. That's right, I said that. The roots of baptism are based very deeply in Jewish culture. I know they don't talk about that much today, but if you look back at the sages of old, if you look back at the Jewish history, and even today, there's telltale traces of it throughout the land of Israel. We'll get into that. And perhaps some of the Jewish leaders may be objected to what John did or how he did it or something like that. And that's why they had these disputes with John's disciples. Why did they have a dispute about baptism? About how they did it? If they didn't believe in baptism, think about that. They had the dispute because they thought that they were doing it wrong and should be done differently. That's because it was a very Jewish thing. No matter what anybody tells you today, you look at the details, you look at the history, it's all there. Baptism started in the Jewish culture like that. Then they said to John, he's baptizing, now all the people are coming to him. We don't know the details of the dispute regarding the purification, like I said, but in that discussion, the disciples of John learned that Jesus was baptizing and drawing these large crowds, and now they made this overboard, over-the-top statement, all the people are coming to him. Sounds like a little bit of envy or something, or, you know, maybe thinking like, this is our turf, what's he doing, you know, or that's what the disciples were thinking. John, of course, had a much more righteous take on it, and God had revealed to his heart what was going on. The disciples said, John's disciples said to him, all of the people are coming to him. But notice that didn't alarm John one bit at all. John would not allow simple, petty envy to make him forget his mission, to announce that the Messiah had come, and then to step back and let the attention be focused on the Messiah that he had pointed out and that he had testified about. John knew that the Lord must be first. John was content, as you and I should be, to be second. To promote and lift up the Lord and live our life in His shadows. Oh, I want to be in the shadow of His care. Under the shadow of His wings shall we dwell, is what the Tanakh had said. That's a good way to live life. Make God first in your life. Make your own ideas and plans second. Put God first. After all, He's the one who created you. And He made you for a reason, and Jeremiah HaNavi, Jeremiah the prophet, says that God has plans for you, good plans, not bad, plans to give you hope and a future. It sounds like to me that since our plans fail all the time and we miss the mark so many times, and God has good plans for us to give us a hope and a future, why don't we step back from first and be second and let God lead the way in our lives? Let Him have your life and lead you through life. Now, here's the best part. The plans that God has for you are far better than any plans you could ever have for your own life. You put God first in life and you watch what He'll do with you and through you. Now, let's talk about baptism. What is baptism? The Jewish mind may think that, oh, baptism, that's a Christian thing. That's what those Christians do. Oh, but like I said, there's Jewish roots to it, connecting us to baptism. How did baptism start? Was it only a Gentile thing, or did it come from Jewish culture? Let's look at it for a little while. You know, in Jewish history, we have this thing called a mikveh. And a mikveh is a bath used for ceremonial ritual immersion in Judaism, in the Torah, in the Tanakh, to achieve ritual purity. Making yourself pure before God. I've seen the mikvahs, and they're still there in Israel. In fact, every Jewish town eventually has a mikvah. And on it are two sets of steps. One set of steps goes down into the water, which is deep enough for you to immerse yourself completely into. And then there's a rail there, a handrail as you're going down the steps, but you come back up, not on the same steps that you went down, but on the steps on the other side of that rail, you come back up because the steps on the way down, you're taking your impurities, you're taking those with you into the water, but when you come up, you don't want to walk back in those places of impurity. You want to walk in freshness and newness of life. Starting to sound a little like baptism, isn't it? Well, wait a minute. We're talking about Jewish history? Yeah, nachon. That's right. Of course it is. And that's what they were for. Now, I know that mikvahs today, and mikvahot, you would say it in plural, they're in the synagogues and everything like that. And they're usually for those, the one time a month where a woman has her menstrual cycle and you have that impurity like that. That's how they kind of spin that or focus on that today. But in the scriptures, mikvahs were used for the men as well, for ritual dedication of their lives to the Lord, to drop off the old self and come back up a new person, having dedicated your life, completely rededicated your life to the Lord. The interesting thing about a mikvah is it's run with a natural collection of water. You won't find like tap water and stuff like that, but it has water that's a natural collection of water. But you can't just use rainwater or water that sits in a pile in a pond or some small body of water like that that collects all that dirt. Instead, they use what they call, ready for this, Christians? They use what they call living water. Living water. And what that means is water that passes through. It's a spring of water that comes down past this area. It's a spring of water that comes up out of the ground and continuously flows past it. So what's that doing? It's keeping everything clean. It's not sitting there and stagnating. And Christian, you should not be sitting there and stagnating. You need to have that living water in you and let the Holy Spirit, let the rivers of living water gush forth from you so that others will know about the Messiah that you believe in, so that others will have that hope as well. Living water has that advantage of being able to purify while it's flowing, as opposed to the rainwater or some sort of stationary water. The mikvah is designed to simply meet this requirement. It's not just a bathing facility. It's living water, water flowing past you, that remains in contact with that living source of the flowing water. That kind of sounds like abiding in Him, doesn't it? Jesus said, I'm the vine, you're the branches. If you abide in me, you'll bear much fruit. When you remain in contact with the source of that living water is flowing past you, gushing out of you, doing all sorts of amazing things. That's the basis of baptism there. In the early days, remember that Yeshua said we must abide in Him. Now, in Orthodox Judaism today, these regulations are steadfastly adhered to, and consequently, the mikvah is central to an Orthodox Jewish community lifestyle. They formally hold even in Masorti or conservative Judaism as well. And so, in fact, the existence of a mikvah is considered so important. I want to say this again. The existence of a mikvah in a town is considered so important that the Jewish community is actually required to construct a mikvah even before they build a synagogue. And they even have to go to the extreme that if they can't afford to build the mikvah, they're even authorized to sell their Torah scrolls or even an entire synagogue if necessary to provide funding for the mikvah's construction. And that's why in Israel today, every place that you go, a Jewish town of antiquity, if it's any place at all, you'll find there a mikveh, a ceremonial bath that goes down into the ground with those steps and comes up the other side. I've been in them. It's the first thing that they did in a new town that they were building in Israel. And so that was the roots of what we call today baptism. And so you see why so many Jews were coming to John the Baptist and even Yeshua in those early days, because they knew about this. It wasn't some strange Gentile thing. This was a Jewish thing, you see. Now it says in verse 27, let's continue on. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it's been given to him from heaven. This is what he's telling his disciples who came to him and said, everybody's coming to him now. John's saying, a man can't receive anything unless it was given to him from heaven. Verse 28, you yourselves bear me witness. I said, I'm not the Christ, but I've been sent before him. And he who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears the bridegroom rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. And look at what John says in verse 30. He must increase, but I must decrease. Oh, all kinds of messages and sermons in that one. But we got to move on today. It says in verse 31, he who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks about the earth, this world. He who comes from heaven is above all. He speaks the things of God. And what he has seen and heard, verse 32 says, that's what he's telling us. He's testifying of these things, that no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony is certified that God is true. Verse 34, for he whom God sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. You see, the Jewish sages thought that God had given the Holy Spirit just on occasion to the prophets by measure, that they weren't all the time filled with and led by the Holy Spirit. And that's the way the Tanakh says it was, you see. But this time, verse 34, it says, for whom God sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son, it says in verse 35, and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides upon him. Of course, that is a very, very important verse, isn't it? Believe in the Son, you have everlasting life. You don't believe in the Son, you don't have everlasting life. And oh, by the way, the wrath of God abides upon you. Pretty important verse. Pretty important chapter. John the Baptist's final testimony about Jesus is what we just read in this section today, and it was his answer to his worried disciples. A man can receive nothing unless it's given to him from heaven above. John answered that his worried disciples, that everything he had, including those people who came to his ministry, them themselves, were a gift from God. If they were God's gift, then he should be thankful for what he received and not just always want more, more, more. John said, I told you, I'm not the Christ, but I've been sent before him. John then reminded his disciples that he knew who he was and that he was not the Christ. He was second. The Christ was first. But he, John, said, I'm just second. I'm just the guy that gets the joy of pointing him out. What was he saying? He's saying Jesus is first and that I'm only second. Understanding that should keep John in his proper place. And we need to understand that to be kept in our proper place as our Creator created us for. Not too high, thinking that he was the Christ or equal to Christ. Not too low, thinking that he had no calling or place in God's plan at all. He wasn't saying that either. He was just saying the most important one here is the Christ, and I've got a part in God's plan. I don't know fully what it is. I'm just waiting for further orders from the Lord, but I am just so thrilled to know the Christ. That's what John was saying. That's what you should be saying too. The friend of the bridegroom, John says. He explained to his followers, the friend of the bridegroom is like the best man at the wedding. He isn't the bridegroom. He isn't the focus of attention, but to supervise the bringing of these two people together for the wedding. In the Jewish wedding traditions, customs of that day, the friend of the bridegroom arranged many of the details of the wedding and brought the bride to the groom. But the friend of the bridegroom was never the focus of the attention, and he wanted it that way. His job was to bring the attention to the bridegroom and the bride. The fact that the bridegroom represents Jesus is another way that the Bible says that Jesus is God. Because in the Old Testament, it was only Jehovah, Yahweh, if you will, the Lord God, who was the husband of Israel. Remember all those prophecies? Jeremiah, Isaiah, all those places where God is equating Israel to a wife who went astray. And so who was the husband there? Who was the bridegroom? The Lord. And so in that, he's equating this Messiah, Jesus, by saying that he's like the bridegroom. He's saying that he is God. John the Baptist would have been well aware that in the Old Testament, Israel is regarded as being the bride of the Lord. So therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled, John says to his disciples. John wanted his followers to know that all these arrangements didn't take away his joy, they fulfilled his joy. One might even say that John the Baptist lost his congregation and he was happy about it. John was happy because he lost his congregation to Jesus. John was showing those following him how to be second and how to let God be first. John didn't regret that men are now coming to Jesus. No, John saw it as the fulfillment of his work and his hope. He must increase, but I must decrease. That's what he said. He understood this was good for him as well, that he needed to become less visible and known so that Jesus could become more visible and known. And that should be the goal of every believer, you know, especially the leaders among God's people and you pastors and leaders among the people, you messianic rabbis and you rabbis. The Messiah should become greater and more visible, and the servant should become less and less visible. So when people start going to more churches in your town and they start building more churches, that's not a time to be sad saying, "This is my territory. I'm the church in this town." Please, we're here to propagate the gospel of Jesus Christ, go into all the world and disciple people and preach that believers might come to the Lord and be saved and have everlasting life. What is not good about more of that? You see, Jesus is the Messiah and the Lord, and it's His work that's got to be continually exalted. John the Baptist showed us that we can be very popular and outwardly successful and still be humble. John was. He had fame, he had crowds. Modern celebrity pastors could only dream of. Yet he was an example of genuine humility, saying, "Jesus has got to increase. I've got to decrease. I'll just step back in the shadows here and let the limelight be on my Savior." Notice that John the Baptist didn't quit his work because Jesus was doing a similar work and doing it for more people. No, he labored on, content to keep doing what God had called him to do. Even though Jesus gained more and more attention, God had called Jesus, obviously, for something else, to give his life for the sins of the people. Now, this is a wonderful lesson to church leaders. When God blesses others who are carrying the gospel and teaching God's word, don't you be jealous of them. You be happy for them, because the kingdom of God is growing. Now, we're going to go on down now to the end of these verses. And we're going to see that there's some amazing things that are happening here, all in chapter 3 of the book of John. And it's setting us up now. Now we've been in the crowds, we've been in huge multitudes and everything, and wedding feast with all these people. But now the next week, Jesus is going to be talking to one person out all alone in the middle of nowhere at a well, speaking to a woman that doesn't have a good reputation. But he's not trying to be holier than thou. He's trying to be the one who comes and seeks and saves the lost. He's the one who breaks the convicted from sin out of jail. Now, to reject his gift, eternal life, as we read in that last verse, can be deadly. In fact, it is deadly. You can't tell God, "I'll take the gift, but I reject you." Now, as we close this message, looking back at John 3, you can see that there's four musts given in this chapter. What do I mean by that? There's four things that must happen, different people, but must happen in each of these persons' responsibilities. Four things that you got to carry away from this chapter. First of all, in John 3, verse 7, the sinner must be born again to be saved. Then in John 3, 14, the Savior must be lifted up, so that all can be drawn to Him and be saved. Then we see in John 3:30, who must be exalted? The Savior, the Messiah, Yeshua. And who must decrease and be humbled? The servant, the one who is the friend of the bridegroom, whose purpose is to exalt the bridegroom. And that's our role. And that makes me happy. That makes us happy, because we're seeing others receive the life-giving words of God. How to be saved? By believing in the Son of God, Jesus the Messiah. Amen. And why don't you give your life to God today, right now? If you call out to Him, He'll hear that cry and He'll answer you. He'll rescue you from that darkness that you're in, and He'll shine His light on your heart, and you'll be given a new life. And He'll change you into an entirely different new person. Throw all those past failures away. You'll be made completely new by God, given a new start. And He'll even give you everlasting life in heaven. And that's guaranteed, as I said, by God Himself. I'd like to give you an opportunity to believe in Jesus as the Messiah and Lord, and to receive God's peace that we're talking about in your own life. You can be saved and given everlasting life in heaven by simply believing. God wants to give it to you. He made it so simple. You can have everlasting life and be saved by simply believing that God sent His one and only Son into the world to save us from judgment. Just pray something like this. You can repeat it after me if you'd like. Just say, God, I do want to know You. I do want to have this real peace that Stephen's talking about. Give me this peace in my life, Lord. I believe on Your Son, Jesus Christ, as Lord. Please forgive all my sins. I give my life to You, and I thank You, Lord. Amen. Now, if you prayed that prayer, I'll tell you something. God heard you. He heard every word. He even heard the words of your heart, maybe as you were finding difficulty with the right words to speak. God sees your heart, and He's already started working in your life, and a little seed's been planted deep down your heart. Over time, you're going to begin to see the wonderful things that God is doing in your life, changes that He's making in your heart. Get in a good Bible-based church. Learn about Him every day in His Word. You talk to Him every day in prayer. He's going to do beautiful things in your life.